Oh, my apologies to our viewers that can't hear some of our interaction here in the class. But, we are at number 15. We discussed last time number 14, how should married persons conduct themselves toward each other. And there is basically one major instruction to the man, that is to love the husband, that is to love his wife. One major instruction to the wife, that is to submit or fear their husbands. And number 15 now is, what are parents to do for their children? And the answer to this is, they are to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Now, the training of children ought to be one of the top priorities of the Christian family. I believe that sincerely. Now, I would say this. The Christian family is not God's greatest work on earth. The church is today. But the family contributes to that. As the family goes, so goes the church. And maybe as the church goes, so goes the family as well. But it is the responsibility of parents to train up their children or to nurture them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I've said that I believe it is one of the top priorities. And then I've written here, permit me to recommend here for all family, young families to request from the church your opportunity to take the course Growing Kids God's Way. I don't really like the title, but this course has really good material in it. We're not teaching it right now, but if we had enough requests, we might consider doing that. This is a very, very beneficial course for this. But in Ephesians 6:4, two important words occur. The word nurture is the word paideia. The second word is nuthesia, translated admonition. And I think a broad classification for the first term would have to do with training by action. It involves discipline or chastisement or teaching by action. And the second has to do with words, teaching by words. The Greek word nuthesia comes from the root word nous, which is, in my understanding, the storage part of the mind. For correct training of children, these two things are essential: teaching by action and teaching by words. The order is important as well. It is action first and then words. We notice from Acts 1:1 that this order was followed by the Lord. Let's turn to that. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And Luke writes here, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. This is how he lived, and then he taught the same. Now, you know, when we live one way and teach another way, you know what our teaching is like? Huh? It has the reverse effect. If you have children, and you live shabby in Christian business dealings, but you teach them to do it right, you know what it'll do? It'll have the reverse effect. I have to do and then teach. And it is important that we keep this order. It is doing, then teaching. Now, I want to do something this morning that I haven't done, I believe, in this class. I would like to give you a little introduction to something. When you have subjects like the mind and the conscience and thinking and the soul and the spirit, you have things that you can't liken to anything, hardly. You can't teach by illustration what this is. For example, somebody tell me, what is the mind? What is the mind? Please? The thinker. The thinker. What is the mind? The thinker? Is the thinker the mind? Let me ask you this. Is it the brain?
Part of it.
Part of it? Okay. Is part the brain part of it? What part of it is the brain?
Does the brain activate the mind?
Does the brain activate the mind? Okay. How do you teach the mind? How do you teach things with regard to soul and spirit? Somebody tell me, what is the soul? The heart? Okay. Pardon me? The part where all your feelings are. You know what I would like to do? I'd like to take the next 5 classes on this subject. It is so interesting. What is the spirit? Man has a spirit, you know. You know, angels are spirits. They don't have spirits. They are spirits. Man has a spirit. God is a spirit. God does not have a body. We have a body. We have a spirit. What is the difference between all of these? And I believe what God did in the Old Testament, He set out an illustration to help us to understand these things. And the illustration He used is this here. Can somebody tell me what this is? Tabernacle. This is the tabernacle. Everything you see here, everything you see there. See that white fence? Picture something. See that? If you would walk around this fence, you would find out there's only one way in. What do you think that tells us? What does that tell us? There's only one way to Christ. That's what that tells us. That gate has colors on it that picture these aspects of Christ. The white fence is significant. Nothing unwhite can get in here. Everything is significant. These pillars are significant. This copper or the brass on the bottom is significant. The silver on top is significant. Everything is significant. It teaches us something. But inside, well, there is the altar of sacrifice, then there is the laver. All of this is significant. But then there is the tabernacle itself. In the temple that the Jews had that was destroyed, the temple was all the way around here like this fence was. And inside the temple was the tabernacle. Well, not this tabernacle, but something that represented this tabernacle. And the tabernacle is underneath. It's covered with 4 coverings. And these coverings are all significant. And the most beautiful place of this tabernacle is on the inside. On the outside, it looks very common and very plain. The most plain skin was put over top and covered the whole thing. You know what that speaks about? We should cover ourselves properly. That's what I believe. And we don't cover ourselves with the most beautiful stuff on the outside. We put that on the inside. Our character. Women, here's the word for you from Peter, right? Don't let your adorning be on the... But let it be the hidden person of the heart. But then, underneath is the building proper. And I believe that this building pictures body, soul, and spirit. It had 3 parts to it. There is the physical building itself. I think this physical building with all the boards and everything pictures the body. And it has 5 pillars in the front. If you would study this building, you would find 5 bars going through here, 5 bars going through here, 5 going through here, 5 all the way around. Why 5? Why 5? What's that? The 5 senses. You know, there are 5 ways of the information getting into this physical body. Only 5. I want to ask you this morning, how many of you have heard of the 6th sense? 6, yeah. There isn't such a thing. We've got 5. sight, taste, smelling, hearing, etc. These five, these are the only ones. The sixth sense that we talk about, we can't tell you much about it, but I believe has to do with another part. There are two rooms in this building. The first one, what's the name of the first one? Anybody know the name of the first room? It's the holy place. Then there is the second one. The second one is the place where God dwelt. That's where He was. Anybody that went into that second room would die like that. Only one man could enter that second room. He was the priest, which high priest. Only the high priest, only once a year would he enter. It's the Day of Atonement. I think it's maybe just past or just there in the time of the Day of Atonement in the Jewish year. But this is the Holy of Holies, the second room. It had four pillars. The outside has five, the inside has four. I think it talks about spiritual connection. Four areas of spiritual connection. And when we talk about the sixth sense, it is that area where we get the sense. And I've asked people this all over the place. Let me ask you this morning. How many of you have ever been somewhere and you were there and you sensed that somebody was watching you, but you hadn't heard, you hadn't seen anything? How many of you have had that experience? It's always like that. So, well, how did you know? I think it's a spiritual thing. You can learn this from our North American natives. You can learn this from their interaction between them and the animal world. There's a connection as well. Anyhow, this second, by the way, it's the area that the Holy Spirit works through, as I understand it as well. And all of this, I think God uses to picture to us how we operate as people. And I want to illustrate it to you from this. Here's the tabernacle. This, what you see here is the body. But inside us, you know, the Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That holds true not only for the body. It's true in the body, isn't it? You know, not too many years ago, they taught about the simple cell. Do anybody here remember that, the simple cell? You know what they learn now? Huh? The DNA and the stuff in the cell, you know what? One simple cell, more complicated, they say, than the city of Tokyo, with all its railways, all its hydro, all its sewer line, all everything together, is in Tokyo, not as complicated as one cell. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That refers to this. But what about the inside? I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews for a moment. See, I shouldn't have got on this subject. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, I used to understand that the Word of God was so sharp it could divide between soul and spirit. That's not correct, I think. In studying the original words in this text, I would read verse 12 like this: "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul into its parts, and the spirit into its parts." That's how sharp the word of God is. It can tell you the different parts of the soul and the different parts of the spirit. Now, you can go to the doctors, and they can tell you about the different parts of the body. It is incredible how wise they are today, isn't it? Absolutely incredible. They can tell you the parts of the body. I was teaching in Bible school one time and I said, "You know what? I don't know about this joints and the marrow, but I do know about the soul and the spirit. At least this part of it, that is, that God's word is so sharp, It can divide between the parts of the soul and the parts of the spirit. And in the class was a male nurse. Oh, he said, I can tell you about the joints and the marrow. He said, they're not the same either. And they both have their parts too. The joints and the marrow. So he explained some of this stuff to me. I said, well, that's precisely the picture of the soul and the spirit. Now you see, the soul and the spirit have parts. The body has parts. The soul and the spirit have parts. And I want to picture that for you. I'm tied up a little short. I want to picture that for you. If I take this out, take out the holy place, I would view that as the soul. Now, I did something incredible. This is supposed to be invisible and immaterial, and here it is, visible and material. So we can understand. Here's the spirit. It's the second. This is the Holy of Holies. This aspect of the tabernacle, and this is this part in my understanding. Now, the reason I'm telling you this, verse number 15 says, what are parents to do for their children? They are to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the word admonition is nuthesia. And I showed you this to point out to you what I believe this word nuthesia has to do with. The soul has its parts. Now, I'm not saying this morning, this is the way it is. I'm saying this is the way I understand it. By the way, if you would take apart a computer, you would find these major parts to the computer as well. They're there. The computer has been designed after the way humans have been designed. Not humans weren't designed the way computers were. The computers were designed the way humans work. But inside the soul are various parts. There is, for instance, that area called the kidneys. If you read the old King James Version, it talks about the reins sometimes. About our being controlled and the reins. This word reins, I could never understand it. And I was teaching this particular class in Bible school, and there was a French girl in there, and she said, oh, I know what those are. That's the French word for kidneys. Well, the Hebrew word is kidneys. That's where this word comes from. This is part of the soul. The kidneys in the body picture something in the soul of how it works. You want to get an idea how it works? You have to understand that. Then there is, in the Bible, there is a part of us called the bowels. Our brother talked before about the feelings. So was it the feelings? The feelings? When we talk about the feelings, you know, usually in our English world, we think of the heart, right? Valentine's Day, what? Huh? The heart. You know, I've told people on Valentine's Day, they never have me come back speaking. That if you really want to picture what the feeling's all about, you have to picture the bowels. Oh. But you know what's interesting? If you put a person under great pressure mentally, where do you think it affects him physically? Mentally, it affects you in the heart. If you put a person under great emotional strain, guess where that affects him? Anybody know? Where do the ulcers, where does this, yeah? The bowels. That's why the Bible uses these words. Kidneys, bowels, etc. These words are used to help us to understand what we operate like on the inside. Today, psychology teaches all kinds of things, but they don't teach this. But this is psychology. You know what psychology is? The doctrine of the soul. That's psyche. Psychology. Words about the soul. This is psychology. Do you know who is a psychologist according to the Bible? Anybody know? Pastors. Why? Because they care for your... And Jesus Christ is the chief psychologist. He cares for your soul above everybody else. Yeah. This comes from here. This is psychology. Doctrine of the soul. when you talk to the secular people about psychology and so on, they don't even know what they're talking about. You can check it out. Just check out the secular world. Ask them, what is the mind? Yeah. You know what they're going to tell you? Oh, the mind, that's the philosophy of. You know, when they use this word philosophy, you know what that means? We don't know, but we've given this big title so that you won't know that we don't know. Yeah. So, inside the soul, this is my view. Inside the soul, the greatest thing inside the soul is the self. Have you heard about the self-life? The Christian and the self-life? That's the self. The self is the president of the whole thing. I'd like to tell you much about this. But there is also another part, I call it the heart. The heart. The heart in the Bible pictures not the feelings. It pictures the thinkers. You said before the thinking place. Okay? The heart pictures the thinking area. As a man thinks in his heart. Yeah. See, the heart is the central part of the physical body. It is the crucial area. And the mind is the crucial area of the soul. When the devil has your mind, he has you. When you think like he thinks, he has you. Everybody's against me and I'm such a poor person. That's straight, plain selfishness and pride and so on. But the mind is made up of several parts. There is in the mind, now it may be a separate part, is the conscience. You know what the conscience, you know what the Greek word for conscience is? It's a co-knowledge, a with knowledge, a knowledge beside your knowledge. I did something wrong, and the siren went off, my conscience, right? And I argued with my conscience. I said, no, it's his fault. I argued every argument under the sun, and it just went, woo, woo, woo. It's a with knowledge. Not always accurate. Can be trained to some degree. But God works through the conscience, and there he sets off this woo, woo. I believe the Holy Spirit convictions through the conscience, this area. But there is in the mind another part, and it's called the memory. And the memory, what the memory does is pull information out of another part of this area of the heart and brings it into active thinking. So there is then another part to this mind, which is the phrein, from which we get a lot of Greek words which we have in the New Testament. And the phrein, in my understanding, in the mind is that area where we actively think. Right now, your phreen is going like this, and you say, oh, I really wonder about this guy. It's the area where we think. It's the area where we process data, and if you're a computer person, it's the data processor of the soul. It processes every bit of data. It processes everything you smell, everything you hear, everything you see, everything you touch, everything. And it stores it. And it's there. And then, oh. No, I'll tell you about the other part. If I remember, I'll come back to that. There's another part called the nous. A whole bunch of Greek words come from this word nous as well. And this word in our text, train them in admonition, nurture and admonition, that word admonition comes from this part of the mind. Nuthesia, nous. That's where it comes from. There are a lot of Greek words that come from that. And in my understanding, that's the storage part of the mind. That's where everything is stored that we have ever taken in into this body through the five senses. It's all there. So, let me ask you this. I'll tell you about an experience I had, and I'll see how many of you identify with me. My grandpa was a smoker. He smoked cigarettes. We liked to go to grandpa's house. Grandpa lived in a log house. If you would have taken me into my grandpa's house and blindfolded me but left my nose alone, I would have told you where we are if you'd have taken me there. And we liked to go to grandpa's house, and so it smelled good to me. I liked it there. And even now, sometimes, when I get into a certain place that has that smell, I'm back in grandpa's house. Anybody identify with me? Huh? Do you know why that is so? It's all there. You know, here is, there is the memory part, which sometimes doesn't recollect everything, right? Doesn't pull everything back, but it's there. So we say, I have a poor memory. Now, that's a different part than either one of these. It pulls the information back. Some of us have a good one, some of us don't. Some guys in this class remember numbers. They make me jealous to no end. I can't look at a phone book, look at the number, and go to the phone and remember the number. I have to take the phone book along. I have to write out every single note I do up there. Only reason I can do this is because I've taught it this many times. And when it says we are to train up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that word admonition comes from this word. Do you know what it means? It means to place into their mind information that will guide them in life. That is your responsibility as a parent. It is your task to discern this word and nuthesia. Place it into the mind of your child. From that information, now when they're younger, they say, oh, my mom and dad, they don't know what they're talking about, maybe. When they get a little older, they say, well, you know, my parents got a lot smarter. That information will come back. And it will guide, and it will direct, and it will many times bring conviction. It will many times be that which will turn them to God. And that is your job. That's your job. See, look at number 15. What are parents to do for their children? They are to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There is practical, there are practical training things, but there are things where you put information into their minds, and from that information they work. I was going to tell you one thing before. I forgot about it. The word repentance, repent, comes from this word, nous, metanoia, change of mind. Maybe it's okay if I don't finish my lesson. Change of mind. The repentance is one of the two greatest change agents in our lives to make us like Christ. And repentance has gone out of the gospel in our age. You know what we say? Believe in Christ and you'll be saved. Well, that's half of it. That's half. No repentance, no salvation. Am I correct? Except you be converted and repent, you will all likewise perish. It is the word metanoia, change of mind. And here is what is incredible. I've told you the story about the young guy that pulled the fire alarm in school, right? He kept pulling the fire alarm. They couldn't catch him. One day they had the police come in and they powdered the fire alarm handles, and the next time he pulled the fire alarm, his fingers turned purple. He couldn't even carve it off with a knife. And he got caught. When we have sinned, we have purple in our soul and you can't carve it off with anything. There is only one way. There is only one way to get rid of that purple, and that is metanoia, repentance. And when I repent, God comes by the blood of His Son and washes me clean. Isn't that incredible? That is the most incredible news there is. And if it isn't to you, when you stand before judgment, it will be. Oh, how I could, if I could only get rid of this purple. You can. And there's one thing that stops us from doing it. What is it? Pride. See, sometimes, even now, I'm sometimes a bit rude to my wife. And you know what wants to stop me from going and selling her soul? Huh? This word, pride. So we are to train up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You are here this morning as a dad. You are here as a dad. You have number one responsibility for that. And mom has huge responsibilities too, right? Titus, in teaching the children. Now, let me give opportunity for any questions you might have. Maybe something puzzling or any thoughts. If not, we'll move on. Number 16. How are children to behave toward their parents? Aren't these simple questions? You know, that's what I tell people. You know, the catechism has taken huge doctrines, reduced them to a simple question and answer. And if we want to understand this, we have to expand them and look at these. So how are children to behave toward their parents? They are to obey their parents in all things. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Colossians 3:20, Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. So what does it mean to honor one's parents? The Greek word for honor is timē. We get our word timē, Timothy. We get this word from this. Vine's dictionary says it primarily means valuing. It is to value. How do we treat things we value? Or how do we treat things we do not value? The answer to those questions may well help us with determining what it means to honor one's parents. It is noteworthy that for children to honor their parents is a command. It is an obligation and not an option. I traveled with a man who had been in prison in Russia, Viktor Rogalsky, a low German man. And I asked him one day, I said, when were things easier, when you were in Russia or now that you're free in Germany? And he said, you know, actually it was easier in many ways in Russia. There things were black and white and now there's so much gray. And we identify, right? Anyway, he said, you know, when we were training up our children, many times it was easier back there too. We couldn't buy them all kinds of things. He said, one year I was able to buy for my son a little truck and from that Christmas day on, when he got that little truck always went to one place and it was always cleaned up. He said, now we're in Germany and we get all this stuff given to us as missionaries and we got toys scattered all over the place. See, we don't value, right? But he valued this little truck. Honor your father and mother. Now, I do have to say that when you get older, you may not always be able to do everything that your parents told you to do. But I determined in myself when I came to the where I became a Christian and I was battling between which Heliodel I should keep and which ones I shouldn't and so on, made all those battles, I came to one conclusion. I will do what my parents have taught me until I learn otherwise in this book. And then when I learn it here, this will go above my parents. And so I put away some things I had been taught. But as children, our obligation is to obey father and mother. So your young people here, maybe you will be seeing a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and your mom and dad set out certain parameters for you, and you are living under their roof. Obey your parents. Obey your parents. Next paragraph. But what if one's parents are disobedient to God or live in such a way as to make it very hard to honor them? First, honoring our parents must never keep us from following God. Luke 14:26. Second, honoring our parents does not mean we are to be dishonest about them. Third, seek wherever possible to find the positive in them. The Catechism answer notes that this is the first commandment with promise. The promise as given in Ephesians is that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. I think the promise states a general law. Obviously, it does not mean that everyone that dies young has not honored the father and mother. Many very ungodly people have lived long lives. Now, we have heard just this morning of four young people in a very tragic accident, and I don't know what all was involved. But I can tell you this, that honoring your father and mother will lend itself to a longer life. It doesn't mean that if you honor your father and mother, you will live long. It is that you may live long. Honoring your father and mother. So you take a little child, and you live in town, and you say to that little child, I'll let you play outside, but do not go on the street. Now, disobeying that can surely shorten lives, right? Running out from between a car, and a person coming, and so on. So honoring father and mother can certainly lengthen the life. This is not a promise for everybody that if you honor father and mother, you won't die young. God takes some young people, and that may have nothing to do with this. Then the admonitions and instructions of even ungodly parents are given because the parents realize that their children are endangered by many things. So unsaved people will want to keep their little children off the street just as well as you and I do. They care for them as well. Any child that heeds the instruction of parents who care will likely live longer than a child who does not. So let me ask you a question. Are there any questions on this? Any thoughts? Feel free. Then let me ask you another question. What responsibility do parents and children have once the children leave home? What would you say? How much say do parents have when their children are married or they're away from home? Pray for them as parents, okay? That's parent responsibility. Any other?
I'm sometimes puzzled by that because you know that Eli and his two sons in the Old Testament.
Okay. Okay, the illustration given here of Eli and his sons in the Old Testament. Where do you think the problem of Eli was? Was it in their older years or the younger ones, the children?
Probably started, yeah. I'm not sure. Probably started.
You know, it's interesting how things want to, if you grew up in a certain way, that same problem wants to go on in a person's own family. Have you ever noted that? Samuel, who came after, same difficulty, right? Had watched Eli. I heard many years ago, you know, when communism was still a big thing, I heard that the communists said, give us a child for 5 years. First 5 years. All we need. In those first 5 years come the most formative things in life. And when the work is done right in youth, it usually doesn't become so much of a problem over here, although it still may. See, God, the most incredible thing, the longer I go, the most incredible thing I see in mankind that God has done is He, when every individual person has their own free will. Parents cannot override that. You won't. You won't. You can only do it for so long, and they stand up and say, that's enough. They have their own free will. Now comes this task of training them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that when they are older, they will follow God. And here's the question with Eli. What was your thought there? Why did the boys go like that? Or?
Ah. Because of that scripture, it seems he should have done more.
Okay, so what you're saying is Eli, when they were growing up and they were practicing as priests and they were behaving immorally, Eli should have stepped in and done more. Do you agree with this?
They were practicing in the temple, right?
Yes. You think since they were priests too, Eli should have said that this is enough, you can't serve? So, okay. Dads, do you know what this means? Or do you know what responsibility this is? Are there some things you can't tolerate once they're out of the home? Are there some things like that? Are there? If your child would say, profess to be believers, and they live in immorality, would you excommunicate them along with the church? Parents? Would you? I would. There is still some responsibility afterward, but we may have that toward a lot of other people as well, those same responsibilities. But because they are your child, does not change those things. I have been told and said, you know, you stand so strong on divorce and remarriage, but just wait till one of your children divorces. You know what? My children know what will happen when they divorce. Is that right, Ria? Because you're gone from home? Because you're growing up doesn't change some of those things. Yes, and Eli should have stepped in. Should have stepped in. And when priests or preachers don't do that, it will have consequences in the generations down the road. It does. That maybe that raises other questions or thoughts. Yeah. Yeah.
Does your household ever
seem to be your household? Okay, here's the question. There is a requirement for pastors and deacons. One of them is that their household is to be in order. And now the children have grown up, maybe say properly so, but they're on their own and now they're living in deep sin. Now what? Let's have some information from you. What do you think? Yeah.
Our mom and dad don't supposed to serve in the church, or it doesn't seem right to me.
Oh, okay. Okay, so what the comment is that it doesn't seem right that somebody in the ministry, even if their child is not home, but they're living in this kind of sins, that they should still be serving. What do you think? What would you do? Is once they're gone from home, is that part of their household yet?
Well, I think that's a good time to stand up. See that in the community where they stood up and they withdraw from the service.
Okay. So you would say that even if the child is growing up and away from home, it would be a good stand for the pastor or deacon to take that stand and say, I can't serve in this condition.
Yes.
Okay.
My question would be, was there homeschool in order prior already?
Okay. Okay, question, was there household in order prior to that?
That would indicate there were problems
before already. Okay.
And would it make a difference if the child that left home professes to be a believer?
Okay, and again, would it make a difference if the child that leaves professes to be a believer or not? These are hard, very hard questions. You know, I always determined in my life that as long as my children were under my roof, this was my household and this was what I was responsible for. But I truly don't know if I would have continued in the ministry if I would have had someone that lived, even moved away from home and then fell into gross immorality. I don't know if I could have. I don't know. But I viewed the household as when they live under my roof. But I don't know if that's correct. I don't know if there's clear direction on that, but I see what you're saying.
When you see that there's households that aren't in order and the parents of that household serve, how it filters through into the church.
Okay.
You become maybe accustomed to it, or maybe God's word lessons and so comes into the church, and I guess that's my question.
Okay, the point here is that ministerial that stay in the ministry when that is the case in their home, that even though the child may not be at home anymore, that wants to filter down into the congregation, and there is a lessening of a view against those kinds of things, and so it wants to take everything or other things with it. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Then that would show a growing desensitization to the sin, right?
Okay. Did you follow that? If let's say excommunication took place, would that change any of that, or what do you think? Would it still be wise to step out?
Just the people that these people are in the ministerial or in the leadership. Yeah.
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 Yeah. Yeah. Actually, that is precisely the reason I believe God has chosen that leadership should have their household in order, is because as goes the family, so goes the leadership in the church. But what if the parents stood with this against them, they excommunicated and they held a standard, this and so? Still the same. You can think about that.
Yeah. As long as only falls into these things that would disqualify them from being in the ministry.
Yeah.
If that ministerial couple would excommunicate that person from their household.
Yeah. Yeah.
Would that make a difference?
Okay. Did you follow that? If let's say this happened in a ministerial home, and that home took this stand and said, well, you're excommunicated from here as long as you live like this, would that have an effect on how it filters down into the church, is what you're saying? These are tough things, aren't they?
And if that person isn't actually a believer, and they are living a life like that, would that make a difference how you hold them to Christian standards? I mean, it's still wrong, but
yeah.
What I mean, how you hold them.
Yeah.
Unless your children all grow up and are all believers, you can't serve the ministry. Like, it can be taken further and further.
The question now comes with regard, if the child is not a believer, There is one passage, I remind you, that says that he has believing children. But it is debatable whether that means faithful children, that is while they're in the home, or whether they have become believers. And I can hardly, personally, you might find this strange, but I can hardly see how God would hold parents responsible that all their children were believers. That means you can train up children every time so that they are believers. Did you follow that? The word there may mean faithful rather than believing. And I think what it speaks of, that in his household he has faithful children. They listen, they... It opens up a big world. But I think we are probably too shy to step down. I don't know all the answers to this. I know in many cases I would simply not be able to serve. I think I can tell you this, that I came this close myself to stepping down. I don't know exactly where the boundaries are, but I know under conditions that would have been any worse, I would have stepped down. I know because I was there. Okay, well, it's a lot to think about, isn't it? And it's a lot of responsibility in the church. Let me read number 17. What have men servants and maid servants to observe toward their superiors? Here we have hired people or people who are working for others and so on. The answer is that they in all things obey their earthly masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Then they shall receive of the Lord the reward of the inheritance. Colossians 3:22-24. So eye service, I want to talk about that a little bit too. Many of you people here are working for somebody. I'm working for somebody. What is this eye service as men pleasers? Let me read this statement here. A missionary working with natives in the jungle learned all about eye service. He was clearing a runway for the missionary airplane, but the natives who were helping did not enjoy the work at all. One day the missionary had to leave for some time. He knew that as soon as he left, the work would stop. Well, he thought he would try something. The missionary had one glass eye, and so on this day he said, "I have to leave for a while, but I am going to leave my eye here to watch you work." And to the amazement of the natives, he took out his glass eye, put it on a stump, and left. And it worked several times. They worked because the eye was watching them. But one day, one of the natives carefully snuck up on the glass eye, put a tin can over it, and all eye service came quickly to an end. Now we know what eye service is. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, but only, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." And I would think you're talking about working for unbelievers as well. He goes on to explain, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." Well, this is how we work. It's important, isn't it? When you have somebody working for you, how they work is important, isn't it? When you are working for somebody, it's also important how you are treated. And you know the next question, I'll just take it, and then we'll take any time for any thoughts. Number 18, how are superiors to treat their domestics? Now, let me remind you that we're in the section on the domestic life of the Christian. How are superiors to treat their domestics? Now, this speaks to anybody who is a believer who hires people. They shall forbear threatening, knowing that their master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Ephesians 6:9. So the scripture clearly instructs us how to live as Christian employees, but what about Christian employers? The master or Christian employer must remember that he too has a master. If the first place one's spirituality is tested is the home, the second is the workplace. So any thoughts or questions on these two?
Yeah. Just threatening doesn't apply to parents, right?
Just threatening doesn't... No, it does not apply to parents. You may do that all you wish. Oh, yeah, threatening is so destructive. So destructive. Was our time up, Daryl? You said, thank you very much. Our time is up. So, Ash, would you lead us in a closing word of prayer?